Father, we do thank you. We know that many have been on the road and done their traveling, and some will be today. Lord, we thank you for those of us who have arrived safely. Lord, we don't take it for granted. From beginning to end, it's all of grace that we were allowed to travel and some of us to be with family, to be with friends, to just consider you and your faithfulness to us and give thanks and praise to you in the context of our families and loved ones. And Lord, we know that some are coming back today, and we just pray that you would give your travel mercies to them. We pray that van loads full of kids, Lord, that there would be much patience and grace even displayed in those cars, but also that you would just give alertness and help them to arrive safely back home so that they can be together with us. Now, Lord, we just pray that you bless your word and the hearing of your word, both now as we go through Pilgrim's Progress and later as we worship together in prayer and in song and the proclamation of your word. Lord, we love to be together, and especially when it's in the context of giving glory to you. We love you, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who we pray. Amen. All right, I've got to clear up just one thing. And there he is. Okay, so for Mike's benefit, Mike asked a question. Mike Jacoby asked a question last week, and so my daughter comes up right after. Hannah comes up, and she goes, "You know, Mr. Jacoby was right. He was right, you were wrong." So it's a very simple thing. Mike asked about, on page 80, middle of the page, "Hearing this made me love him even more." And Mike said, "Is that the narrator?" And so then at first I thought, "The hymn? No, that's God, that's Christ." But no, this is not Bunyan making this comment. It's the narrator of the book. So, I mean, it is Bunyan in some ways. But it's not Pilgrim. It's not Christian who is making this comment. It's the narrator, it's the author of the book. "Hearing this made me love Christ even more." So as he's outside observing all that's taking place, the author is saying, "Hearing this conversation around the table made me love Christ even more." So anyway, small thing, but wanted to give credit to Mr. Jacoby there where credit was due. All right, we're going to be dealing with chapter 4 today. Get through all of chapter 4, so we've got a lot to cover. Christian is going to journey through two very important valleys, right? The valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. So lots going on here. But I want us to focus on really three questions from each of these valleys. So again, we're not going to... If I walked through it point by point, we would just never get through it. So I want to focus our time on three questions in each of these valleys. Number one, who was the enemy being dealt with in each of the valleys? Second, how were they overcome? Okay, how are the enemies defeated? How did Christian make it through the valley safely? And then finally, third, what was the purpose for Christian in going through each of the valley? What was the purpose of the valley of humiliation? What was the purpose of the valley of the shadow of death? So those are the three questions. We'll take them one at a time through and go back and forth between each of the valleys. So then if we run out of time, at least we've dealt a little bit with both of the valleys, and we're not just leaving one completely off. So first, let's look at the enemies, the struggles that are dealt with in each. If you have the Lovick translation, page 87, let me just get us into the chapter. So write the first paragraph, page 87. Once he was in the valley of humiliation, poor Christian was immediately put to the test. He had not gone very far before he spied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name was Apollyon. So, who is the primary enemy that Christian faced in the valley of humiliation? Apollyon. Right. Right. And so let's talk about him briefly. It's a Greek word that we only find in Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. It literally means destroy. So the destroyer as a name here. And it translates the Hebrew Abaddon. So a prince, kind of this idea of a prince or ruler of the lower realm, of the lower world. And in Revelation, specifically in that chapter 9, there when Apollyon is mentioned, Apollyon, it leads the scorpion army, right? The scorpion army out of the bottomless pit. Apollyon is the leader of them. So he's considered a leader of evil forces, but he's also allowed to operate destructively in human life. Now, he's not Satan, okay? So, he's not Satan himself. In other words, we see that even in the book, page 92, the song of thanks the Christian makes on page 92. Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend. So, you know, Satan, basically, the captain of this evil creature I have been fighting. So Apollyon is just a prince, a demon who is under Satan. But he definitely represents. So he's Satan's representative. For sure, here. His work, I believe, represents the work of Satan in Christian's life through the valley of humiliation. Now, we don't have time to go through every aspect of his appearance, but you'll notice he was, I think as Bill mentioned, pretty gruesome. Lot of biblical imagery here, isn't there? Scales, wings, it's like some attributes of a bear, belly of fire and smoke, mouth of a lion. So rather than go through, you know, each of those and find those in Scripture and try to make some specific application, let's just, this overall hideous appearance, what was his effect on Christian supposed to be? Do you think? What was Christian's response as he saw Apollyon? What did he want to do when he saw him? He wanted to turn around. Okay, so he wanted to, Apollyon's appearance, it elicited fear, didn't it? And so Apollyon immediately wants to turn back. He wanted to turn around. But he realized that he didn't have armor for his back. And so he decided to stand his ground. So what does Apollyon represent then? For a Christian. If we turn it back to what's Bunyan trying to portray here by this enemy? What is this for the Christian, us? What does Apollyon represent? Bill?
An obstacle or an opponent.
Okay, an obstacle, an opponent to what? An opponent to, or an obstacle for what? our walk, our journey in the Christian life. Right. And not just any obstacle, not just any opponent, right? But is this not the roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Right? Who is going to be, and we're going to talk about more the tactics of the enemy, but we can say right away the tactics of the enemy are going to be to incite to sinfulness, temptation, right? The roaring lion seeking someone to devour is to make them stumble, right? To make them turn back, to fill them full of fear and have them turn back, or to fall into sin. Okay, so that's the enemy. We're going to talk more about the battle, but let's turn to the valley of the shadow of death. 93. Page 93, about the second full paragraph, now at the end. See that? Now at the end of the valley of humiliation, there was another valley. The valley of the shadow of death. And since there was no other way to the celestial city, Christian was obliged to go through it. Now this valley was a very solitary place, and as the prophet Jeremiah described it, a wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man but a Christian passed through and where no one lived. Now here Christian was to be afflicted more than in his fight with Apollyon, as the following adventure will show. So how is the enemy represented in the valley of the shadow of death? What was it that Christian was going to face in this valley? Thoughts, words that come to mind.
Aloneness,
right, yeah. Deep, solitary journey through this valley, right? Felt alone. What else? What other words come to mind going through this journey, going through this valley? Okay. Darkness. It was dark. Deep darkness. He couldn't see very far in front of him at all. He couldn't see the danger, really a lot of the dangers. Not till after he had walked through a ways, right? And we'll talk about that later. He was able to look back and see the danger that he'd come through in the dark. Deep darkness. Terror? Could you use that word to describe what he experienced in the valley of the shadow of death? Right? Darkness, despair, terror, aloneness, hopelessness, and all those things. Those are the enemies. That says that it was there was even more danger in the valley of the shadow of death than there was fighting this dragon, this creature, this hideous creature. Isn't that interesting, the contrast here? There was more danger with these things you couldn't fight with the armor that he had fought Apollyon with. It's much more darkness. How do you fight darkness? How do you fight aloneness? And terror. So, what do you think it represents in the Christian's life, in our lives? What does the valley of the shadow of death look like for us? What are some words that might come to mind?
Trials.
Hey, trials. Really difficult trials. Yep. Anything else? Depression? Spiritual depression? That same darkness? The dark night of the soul? Dryness? Spiritual dryness? Where you just, you don't see clearly? Yeah, Tammy? Anxiety? Yeah? Yep. Fear, that fear, anxiousness? I used to counsel a woman when we were in North Dakota, and she would just say, come to me and at times and say, I feel like I'm at the bottom of a pit, and it's completely dark, and I can't see anything. I can't see God when I'm in that place. There's just it's just complete dark. I feel numbness. I feel alone. I'm just at the bottom. I feel like I'm in the bottom of a pit. That's some of what is being experienced, that we experience even in the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, this spiritual darkness and depression, while it's even the most mature Christians can fall into this valley, we're even more susceptible when we're in the valley to the accusations and suggestions of evil. And we think of Christian as a new believer here. Well, so those are the enemies. Apollyon and this, there was definitely an evil influence in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, but a lot of this was just this darkness and depression and aloneness. So now let's go back to the Valley of Humiliation and ask this question. How did the enemy, how did Apollyon try to win? How did he try to defeat Christian in the Valley of Humiliation? Well, he had two tactics, didn't he? Two main tactics. Persuasion and then just outright destruction, right? Okay, so if one didn't work, he was going to go to the other one. So first he was going to try to talk him out of it. He was going to try to persuade him, speak to him, deceive him with arguments. And then he was just going to outright just try to blast him, right? So first he tries to persuade Christian. And the first thing that he does to try to persuade him was to convince, try to convince Christian that he was still his. He was still under his authority and that he should return to work under Apollyon, right? Return to me. And he even said, I'll increase your wages. if you come and work for me again, I'll increase your wages. This is on page 88. And, second paragraph, by your answer, I perceive that you're one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it that you have run away from your king? Were it not for the fact that I wish you to enter my service again, I would strike you to the ground with one blow. So he tries to convince Christian that he's still his subject. Or at least that it's a temporary. He's temporarily gone in the other direction and that he can now come back and serve Apollyon's boss, Satan, again. In the midst of that, he's also trying to convince Christian that God is not as merciful as Apollyon is or as Satan is. Right? Did you catch that? In the midst of this discussion, this persuasion, Apollyon is trying to convince Christian that he's more gracious and forgiving than God is. And he does that by, you know, trying to increase his wages, promising to increase his wages, you know, like, how generous is that, right? I'm going to increase your wages, which, what are the wages that he's going to get that are going to be increased?
Death.
The wages of sin is death. So I'm going to give you more death, more condemnation if you come back and work for me. And Bill, just a second, I'll let you go. But also, notice that he says that he makes this comment that, you know, the idea that, well, God doesn't rescue from my hand. God hasn't come out of where he is to rescue his people out of my hand. But I've rescued many out of his hand. So how much more gracious am I than your God? In other words, I think he's talking about persecution here. And there's been many that God allows to experience suffering. Think of Job. God allowed Satan to afflict Job, thus far and no farther, but he did allow him that affliction. There have been many who have been persecuted for their faith. God has allowed for a greater purpose. God's behind that. But Apollyon is making it sound like he's the gracious one, right? And it's God who's not acting on that. So Wendy, you're going to have to get through Bill. Bill's got the mic, right? So, Bill, and then remember your comment, Wendy. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, well, I just wanted to comment on what you did. This whole thing of discouraging. When you cool down, like when your ardor, you know, he says here in my translation, when you cool down a bit and you look ahead, and of course, Satan always wants us to look ahead at what might happen to us.
Right.
Not only, and I took this to mean not only, you know, a martyr's death, but just trouble.
Uh-huh. Sure.
You know, these people come to shameful deaths. Most of them don't make it. You know, maybe they give up or they're so discouraged or they're run into such opposition other ways.
Right. Or they gave up so much pleasure in this life.
Yeah. And they just come to a shameful death, shameful end. And, so Satan always wants us to look ahead.
Yeah.
Not grace for today, but...
Sure, yep. Fear what's coming.
Along with that, you know, back to the valley of the death, you know, when you're looking around at the darkness, you know, you're looking around. I mean, you can't see anything.
Yeah.
But the sky's always up there, you know.
Yeah.
you know, but we look around. And we look ahead.
Right. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Wendy.
Well, I interpreted this in a slightly different way because all throughout the Bible, Satan, when he's talking directly to people, even to Christ, he uses half-truths and partial promises to mask the real truth. So when he said, God has never come out of the place where he dwells to deliver my... deliver from my hands any who served him. He's meaning he doesn't physically manifest himself like I do, but God's there everywhere all the time anyway, so it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. So he uses the half-truth to mask the truth about God. And the other part, he doesn't actually say that God didn't deliver the people out of his hands. He said he didn't appear in a physical manifestation to deliver people out of his hands. Because obviously God had delivered some people out of his hands because other people have made it to the celestial city. Ultimately. I mean, Christian hasn't met them yet, but does that make sense?
Yeah. Remind me, I'm having trouble finding where, for some reason, I didn't underline.
Page 89,
where does he say it again?
Page 89.
89.
The second paragraph.
I was too far. opinion, never. Okay. You count his service better than mine, and yet he has never come out of the place where he dwells to deliver from my hands any who served him.
Right. Right.
So
what I'm thinking, it's a challenge to Christians' faith, because the devil, or the man speaking, wants Christian to believe that no one has been delivered.
Uh-huh.
But the truth is, people have been delivered. They just haven't been delivered by a physical manifestation of God who stands side by side to Apollyon.
Right, right. That certainly, I think you could take deliver, you don't have to take it in the full sense. It could possibly be, you know, to deliver from death every time. And so I think both probably interpretations could be, you know, sometimes, obviously there's half-truth in everything that Satan is trying to say. So there's a little bit of truth, but there's also error in that. Seth, did you have comment on that?
No, I had a comment on the wages.
The wages of sin?
Yeah, that he says, if you're content to go back with me, all that our country can afford, I here promise to give you. And we said that the wages of sin is death, but that death doesn't look like death when it's being given to us. It looks like money and possessions and health and all kinds of good things that we think, wow, this means that God must be favorable towards me, you know? Mm-hmm. That life is good, I've got plenty of children, everything's going fine and easy, you know? And that's the deception, that it's all that this country can afford, I'll get. I mean, that's a temptation to Christ, that if you bow down and worship me, all the kingdoms of this world, they belong to me. I'll give them to you. And, you know, I just want to make that point that, the wages of sin is death, but it doesn't look like death when it's being flashed in our face. Yeah. You know,
it was only by the grace of God that Christian is able to recognize that, right? He didn't fall into, it didn't seem to be he didn't seem to be convinced by that. By Apollyon's argument. Susan?
Back to the deliver them from my hands.
Uh-huh.
I sort of saw that as it's true, because John 10:29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one is able. So this is just saying, you know, he's never come to take anybody who serves him out of my hand, but because he doesn't have to, because they serve him, therefore they're his. So that's how I read that. It's not so much a direct lie, but it's using the truth as if it were a lie. That's how I read it.
Yeah, so you're saying that they never were in, if they're true servants of Christ, then they never were in his hand to begin with. Is that what you're saying?
They're in the Father's hands to begin with, and he doesn't have to come out to deliver them, or he doesn't have to deliver them from Satan's hands. Yes, because they were never in Satan's hands. They are in Father's hands permanently.
And don't you think, I mean, what's Satan trying to, or what's Apollyon trying to do here? What's his point for Christian? What does he want Christian to believe out of this statement? What's he trying to do? So regardless of the statement itself and exactly what it means, what is his intended response from Christian to this? Doubting God. Yeah. God's not going to deliver you. I'm much more benevolent than God is. I take every opportunity to try to go after those who are, you know, following God. Boy, I'm going to, or let's say his own. You know, I'm going to do everything I can to rescue those who are following me. I'm going to make sure they stay with me and don't go to the enemy's side. Yeah, Cheryl.
I was just struck whether Bunyan wanted to do this or not. I was just struck at how there were a lot of similarities between this and Jesus being on the top of the mountain and Satan coming sure. and trying to dissuade him.
Yeah, I think absolutely that we're to draw a similarity between the temptations of Jesus. Absolutely. Pastor Jim?
Coming back to the doubting God, one of the things that I think we need to point out here is that Apollyon is using circumstances as a major weapon here. And Christian's response to him is, I think, very instructive, and it's something that we need to pay much attention. He says, as for the ill end you say they, that is other Christians, come to, that just adds glory to their account. For they do not expect deliverance now and will endure mm-hmm. all life's trials, knowing it adds to their glory in eternal life when mm-hmm. their prince comes in his and the angels' glory. Mm-hmm. I think Apollyon is very successful too many times in our day and age because, especially in our culture, Christians actually do expect to get out of the trials right. and temptations right now.
Yeah.
And Bunyan had, I think, a perspective that we need to come back to mm-hmm. because it's a very biblical perspective mm-hmm. that as long as we live in a fallen world, it is going to be through trials and tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, just because God keeps us in a trial is not a reflection on his character. And so many professing Christians that I've talked to have treated it that way. And we've got to get rid of that mindset. Yeah. That's the doubt that Satan, I should say that Apollyon, is trying to bring to Pilgrim here.
Right. Yep. Yep. And, I think that's, we'll leave it at that. We'll get into that. We'll be able to bring the truth of that even more to bear as we get into the Christians' responses. But yeah, that's an excellent excellent response, excellent summary of what the tactics of Apollyon here to Christian. Then finally, we don't have a lot of time to deal with the other couple tactics. Let me just mention them. And then I'll leave it to you to take some more time to reflect on the tactics of Apollyon here. So he tells him he should return to him because he's the owner. He's his, basically returned to slavery. Tries to convince him that God's not as merciful as he was. And then that Christian wasn't faithful to even his new ruler and owner. Right, in page 89, he starts, down about three-quarters of the way, you've already been unfaithful in your service to him, so why do you think you'll receive wages from him? Apollyon challenged. So he tries to, bring out Christian's unfaithfulness. And he goes through each of the areas where Christian has been unfaithful. Falling asleep in the arbor, losing his scroll, being fearful of the lions. And so really goes through and recounts for Christian what his unfaithfulness looked like, right? The accuser. He's acting as the accuser. So when none of that worked, Apollyon switches to his second tactic, just kill him. Send fiery darts into his heart and get rid of him. And those fiery darts are intended to ignite everything that's combustible. Pride and anger and lust and jealousy. Trying to ignite those sinful tendencies that we have in us and fuel them. So he tries that. What was the danger with the enemy in the valley of the shadow of death? What did the enemy want to have happen to pilgrims traveling through the valley of the shadow of death? What's that?
To fall off the path.
Okay, so to fall off the path, right? Either the left or the right, right? The ditch on the right. Error in doctrine. The quagmire on the left. Moral failings, like David. David with Bathsheba. You know, so moral failings. So between the error of belief, error of right belief about God and his ways is on one side, and error of just moral failure on the other. And those are especially attractive when we're not seeing things rightly. We're in spiritual darkness. I can't see God. I don't feel him. I'm not having, you know, a good experience in my devotion. I don't feel like I'm growing. And so those dangers are especially relevant at those times when we're not growing in, or we're easily swayed by errant false doctrine, or we're more easily swayed by temptation into moral failure when we're in those periods of darkness, aloneness. Bill.
In those periods, and I think we've all been there, you know, the Lord asks us to walk by faith, but we then fall back on our senses. You had a key word when you said, I don't feel God's here. Mm-hmm. We fall back on our senses. What feels good?
Yeah.
What we know? Something appealing to the flesh. Often, a lot of that false doctrine appeals to the flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's when you can get off there in that darkness, right? Because you want something you can kind of grab onto. You don't want to walk by faith,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
You can hardly see, you know.
Yeah, walking by, it's walking by the flesh, walking by, you know, as Pastor Jim, that circumstantial, experiential level. If we stay there, we're going to be, the chances are good that we're going to overbalance. We're going to fall off on one side or another when we do that. So that, you know, the danger of that valley is really, even underneath these things, is despair, right? A hopelessness, right? Because when you give in to one of those things, either just moral failure, sometimes as a result of just God's out of the equation, or a despair and hopelessness, or being convinced that Satan's accusations against you are true. You are worthy of damnation in hell. That's the only hope that you have, is hell. You know, it's this causing further hopelessness and depression and terror. And I think Bunyan was as graphic here as he was because I think he went through it. As he would later, as a pastor, say that many new believers, especially new believers who have come out of great sin, walk through this valley initially as a new Christian. They are still hounded by, you know, all that they've done. And even, maybe you could say, they have friends and acquaintances that are still walking in those ways. And so the outcome, the idea of death and damnation for those who are still walking in those ways is very much still fresh for a new believer coming out of that, but being impressed upon with the consequence of such sin. And so now, as they've grown as a Christian, they know God a little better, and they know more what great sin deserves. The reality and the realities of hell becomes even more real. So, winning the battle now. How did Christian make it through each of these valleys? So how did Christian defeat Apollyon? Initially, he defended himself, right? With what? With his shield. Shield of faith. Right, in Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So, Christian rightly, what he learned and been equipped with in the House Beautiful, he is now immediately putting into action. Right, he's defending himself against the fiery darts, the accusations, the temptations of the evil one with his shield of faith. Mike?
Something that hasn't been brought up yet is that before Christian left, he was told, I think it was his name Faithful that preceded him?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That didn't stop and get the armory that he has. So I know it's not being addressed in the book, but it's a question in my mind is that Christian is able to defend himself against the darts and that type of thing, but Faithful, who didn't stop, didn't have the shield and the sword of truth, that type of thing. And I just wasn't. I wanted to see if you or Pastor Jim had a thought on that. I know it's not being addressed, but if that can even be addressed, I'd be interested in your take on that.
Seth Lee? Seth is going to be dealing with, you know, the whole chapter next week is on Faithful. And so we'll have a little more time to talk about Faithful. And then and Christian's question of him, he points out that he didn't stop at the House Beautiful. And it's not an expanded, we don't necessarily get a lot of insight into why Faithful passed by the house. Can a believer make it to the celestial city without being a member of the church? Yes. It's not a requirement of salvation, right? But it is a means of grace, of our being kept. It's an important means of us. But there are, perhaps Faithful had, he had other means of learning some of these things. Maybe not equipped in the same way Christian was. The other thing that we'll get to in a bit is we don't all walk the same journey. We don't all walk through the Valley of Humiliation. Maybe at that, you know, at the, we probably all do, but we're going to see his wife didn't. His wife didn't pass through this valley and meet and battle Apollyon. I'll read a little bit more about that. But our journey as well is different. But back to your point, do we all need, are there going to be times that we have to use the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and our feet shod with gospel feet? Yes. Yes. But I don't know if anyone else had anything to add to that. But maybe next week, when we talk about faithful in particular, maybe we can delve in a little bit more to that. Susan?
I think we're getting up to, I don't know if it's going to be today, the prayer as the weapon. But maybe Mike was mentioning, I think he was saying that faithful didn't seem to have any armor on. And so how does one make it through without the armor of God? But then the prayer is a piece of the armor, and that perhaps faithful was shod just in prayer as a prayer warrior, instead of a defender or the offensive weapon being the sword of the Spirit of the Word. So maybe there's different ways that believers can be outfitted for the battle, either as defenders or offenders with the Word of God, or with prayer as a prayer warrior. So perhaps faithful was a prayer warrior.
Yeah. It's hard to speculate. What we have to go on is faithful did. Faithful was equipped for the journey he had to go through the valley of humiliation and through the valley of the shadow of death. And he was equipped. And he had to use his armor. Right? And so through the valley of humiliation, it was first a defensive. It was the shield of faith. But was that going to defeat Apollyon? No. In fact, he began to lose some ground, fighting only defensively. Instead, what did Christian have to do in order to win the battle?
Use the sword.
He had to get the sword out, right? And the sword is what? The Word of God. Yep, he could only win the battle through the Word of God. Is it just a matter of quoting it? Can anyone just quote Scripture and win the battle? So it's not this idea of just throwing out Scripture, but that he believed it, right? That he stood on it, that he believed of every fiber of his being God's word, and used that in much the same way that Jesus did against Satan's half-truths. Satan also used Scripture, but he twisted Scripture. And so Jesus came back time and again with the truth of Scripture, what he believed, not just throwing out words. Satan can do that. And you notice on page 90, a Christian almost despaired. He said, Apollyon, I have you now, and almost crushed Christian to death. So the Christian began to despair of life. This is even after Christian has drawn his sword. But then I believe God intervenes. God gives a measure of grace to Christian. But as God would have it, right? As God would have it, directing towards his source of salvation, his source of the fight was God. As God would have it, while Apollyon lifted himself up to deliver his last blow and to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword and grabbed it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise back up." So, divine help, divine grace, but human responsibility to pick up the sword and thrust it. So again, just this God's means of grace through giving Christian the word to fight. Bill?
I'm reminded of those people who are going around trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And the demons beat them up because they really didn't believe in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
They were just mouthing words and saying a name, but they didn't get the fullness of, and that's like what you're saying. You know, prayer without belief is nothing really.
Right.
Empty.
It's just hocus pocus. Yeah. Yep. I like what J.C. Ryle, a little Puritan, said. He asked this question, is it wise to teach believers that they ought not to think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather to yield themselves to God and be passive in the hands of Christ? So this idea of the Christian life is not this battle and fighting and having to study and arm ourselves with God's word. He says, I doubt it. J.C. Ryle answers his own question and says, I doubt it. A holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of in the New Testament as characteristic of the true Christian. If Christian in Pilgrim's Progress simply yielded himself to God and never fought or struggled or wrestled, I have read the famous allegory in vain, he says. So that's what we have here, the importance. We are to learn in this life the importance of struggle, and the importance of arming ourselves and being prepared and using God's word to fight against those accusations and the temptations of Satan. That's what we're to learn in these valleys. But then to remember that as God would have it, God is not just leaving it completely up to us. We're not on our own. We're in the battle together with Christ. Susan.
I think it's always fast. This is one of my favorite passages about the armor of God. The part that fascinated, has always been interesting to me, and it's kind of being clearer here, is that the sword of the Spirit is linked to taking up the helmet of salvation. And there's that action word, to take it. You have to take it. But that it's always been linked to, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there's something in that, I think, about how our minds have to have been saved, renewed. You know, we have to have a repentant mind, a renewed mind, not necessarily sanctified, which I think there's a lot of the process of sanctification that's happening in these chapters in Pilgrim's Progress, but the idea that our minds at least have to be covered by the helmet of salvation before the word of God or the sword of the Spirit will be an effective weapon.
Mm-hmm. There's definitely those things all are meant to be together, aren't they? I mean, there is a sense that we can't just pick one, our favorite one. They all are of a piece. They all work together in the life of a Christian. So good. Thank you. Briefly, how did Christian get through the valley of the shadow of death then? He kept his sword up, right? So he remained watchful, right? And ready as he began into the journey. His fight with Apollyon had him all worked up, right? And he was ready with his sword, ready to fight. So he walked into the valley with his sword up, but the weapons that he used against Apollyon weren't as effective here, because there wasn't really a tangible enemy as he had with Apollyon. And so you guys brought up all prayer, right? That was the piece of equipment that Christian had here. And the reason is, when we're in the darkest pit, when I talked to this woman who just felt like she just couldn't see God, you know, so the word of God didn't really mean anything to her at the time. Does that mean that you just put those things aside? No. No, you go to Psalm 139 and you say, even in the darkness, because darkness is as light with God, and he's with you even in the darkness. He's there with you. There's no place that you can go from his his spirit. You may not believe it now, but this is true. So you still preach the word of God to yourself and arm yourself with it in the valley of the shadow of death. But sometimes all you can do is just cry out for deliverance, as we see David did many times in the Psalms. Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me from what I'm going through. And so that's what he does. Crying out to deliverance was really all that Christian could do. He cried out to God for help. And then, remembering how God had delivered him before, he cries out to the demons as he passed the mouth of hell, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." So God encourages him to believe, to believe in the Lord's provision for him. What else was Christian encouraged by that he hears towards the end of the valley of the shadow of death? He hears something. What was it? You remember? Okay, Faithful's voice, right? And he's encouraged by it. It helps him to keep going. And then what else happens that encourages him at the end? What's that? Sun comes up. Yeah, he's able to see more clearly. What had been darkness all along, now the sun begins to illuminate all that he'd gone through, but also what's up ahead. Right? Is it free and clear up ahead now? Sun's out? Free and clear? No. There's still danger up ahead, isn't there? But now he can see it more clearly. Could this not be the illumination of God's word? That God is giving him, and through the Holy Spirit, illuminating, helping him to understand his circumstance in light of what God has said in his word. God's giving light to his feet, light to his path, so that he can walk more clearly, giving him truth. Now, briefly, in just a couple minutes, the purpose. Why? What's the purpose of the Valley of Humiliation? Let me just read this from part two that Bunyan wrote about Christiana, because it's interesting that Christiana, Christian's wife, didn't have the same experience through the Valley of Humility. Greatheart, who is Christiana and the family's guide, says this in part two of Pilgrim's Progress. "We need not be so afraid of this valley, for here is nothing to hurt us unless we procure it to ourselves. It is true that Christian did here meet with Apollyon, with whom he had also a sore combat, but that fray was the fruit of those slips that he got in his going down the hill. It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. Behold how green this valley is, also how beautiful with lilies. I have also known many laboring men that have got good estates in this valley of humiliation, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, in some ways, Christian's experience through the valley of humiliation is the result of needing to learn humility in his Christian life as he sets out on his journey. Right? So, you go back, and he didn't actually slip and fall, but he did. It says he almost slipped a couple times. Maybe there was a sense of, well, it seems here from part two that Bunyan wrote, that he did have this idea of that the Christian was, maybe through the House Beautiful, was becoming a little prideful, a little too confident in his abilities. I've got this, you know. I've got the word of God, I've got the armor, and I'm good to go. And so maybe a little bit of spiritual pride that so that he had to go through what he did in the Valley of Humiliation. And so then if you look at it that way, what's the value of humiliation? Grace. Right? It's grace. As Pastor Jim said at the beginning, that we look at our circumstances and think, oh, you know, we need to get out of these circumstances. Instead of seeing them that they're the hand of God that they are, that he's trying to lead us to grow, to depend more upon him, to be more confident in his word and his promises and his grace that's sufficient for all things. And so not to despise. Yes, we all want out of difficulties, and it's not wrong to pray that we're out of difficulties. But to know that God has a plan and purpose. And if he confronts us with sin in our life so that we repent and we understand now, have a greater understanding of our sin and can fight it to we're better equipped to fight it, and we're continuing to grow in our Christian life, then that's grace. That's good. And so not to see these valleys, as difficult as they are, they're works of grace. And so for us too, you're probably going through perhaps one of these valleys yourself. And so to use the means of grace that God has given, other people, the Word of God, prayer, promises, but then to see them as not as something to just get through or to be defeated by them, that they're just all the work of Satan and I just need to get through, but to see them, God's kind hand at work to grow you. For next week, Seth, what suggestions do you have? You got all got an outline for next week, session 12. Make sure you pick one up on the way out.
Thanks, man. Yeah, so on the outline, you'll see midway down four encounters on the way. There are four questions from there on down to the end that I really want you to focus on as you're reading through this week and getting ready for next week. What does each encounter teach us about what it may be like to walk the Christian life? How is each trial described in the Bible? Or where would you find scriptural support for what Bunyan is writing in the book? And then the last two questions at the bottom, how was Christians' walk on the way the same as Faithful's, and then how was it different than Faithful's? How were they the same, and then how were they different? So those are the things I just kind of want you to focus on, be prepared, be ready for next week.
Mr. Jacoby especially wants you to deal with the how did Faithful fare through all of this without being equipped at the House Beautiful. So you'll have, Seth will have an answer for next week for you. All right, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us. Prepare our hearts now to worship you, Lord, in all the ways that you have for us this morning, whether it's through ministering to brother or sister in the foyer, or as we come together and pray and we give of our tithes and offerings that you have first given to us, and as we sing and as we hear and apply your word. Lord, may you be glorified through it all, and us as your people be helped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.